This is ARN.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Wednesday, the 10th day of May. It's not the 10th day of May. It's Wednesday, the 17th day of May. I copied my show notes and updated them for today, everything except the date. I have had that kind of week, folks, where you just, things get halfway done and then you're distracted by something else and you've got to move on to something else and you don't get back to it and you don't, it's just been a discombobulated week. That's just the way it is. So I did not get that updated. I apologize. But hey, life is what it is. It is the 17th, right? Yeah, it's the 17th. Look at my watch. Check the date on the watch. Hopefully I changed the watch date, right? Mechanical watches, they have 31 days every month, regardless of the month. So if it's less than 31 days, you got to make sure you roll the date over to get yourself on time. And oh, let's start over. Welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Wednesday, May 17th, 2023, and this is Squirrel Chatter, a highly disorganized podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter and Facebook. And then the audio podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian podcast community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts. You'll find something worth listening to. And I still haven't gone over there and gotten a count of how many podcasts there are. I need to do that, but I haven't done that in a while. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, and our study Bible level Bible study where we are in Deuteronomy, and we are going to be looking at Deuteronomy 9, 15 to 24 today. That's the plan. We'll see if I can keep the faster pace going, which has always been the... Hey, when I started doing this, I was going to do a chapter a day, and I haven't been doing that. I don't think we've done a chapter a day from the very beginning. So that's just the way it is. Well, it's after several days of hot, sunny, warm weather. It's cold and rainy here in the Piney Woods today. I had some yard work I was going to do today. That will not be getting done. So after the podcast this morning, I'm going to work on some other stuff. But I was hoping to get some yard work done. That'll be put off until tomorrow, and we'll just take it from there. All right. Let us begin, as is our practice, with the Prayer of Confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. All right. Now, the request for pardon and peace. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. The devotional today is entitled, The Way to Holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Throughout the history of the Church, many have thought the best way to achieve spiritual purity and holiness is by living apart from the normal cares and distractions of the world and devoting oneself entirely to meditation and prayer. The problem with sin, however, is not primarily the world around us, but the worldliness within us, which we cannot escape by living in isolation from other people. But God always provides for what He demands, and He has provided ways for us to live purely. First, we must realize that we are unable to live a single holy moment without the Lord's guidance and power. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Proverbs 20, verse 9. The obvious answer, no one. Cleansing begins with recognition of weakness, which in turn reaches out for the strength of God. Second, we must stay in God's Word. It is impossible to stay in God's will apart from His Word. Jesus said, You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. John 15:3. Third, it is essential to be controlled by and walking in the will and way of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Fourth, we must pray. We cannot stay in God's will or understand and obey His Word unless we stay near Him. With David we cry, Create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51:10. Begin to pursue the right ways to develop holiness in your life. Ask yourself, how is impurity showing itself most visibly in your heart, or perhaps disguising itself most subtly? Realize afresh that holy living is impossible outside of a living, active relationship with Christ and the ongoing enablement of the Holy Spirit. Commit yourself to surrendering all to follow Him in righteousness. All right. And now, our prayer for the reading of the Word. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we are picking up in verse 15 and looking at 15 through 21, the next paragraph, which reads, So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against Yahweh your God. You had made for yourself a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which Yahweh had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and shattered them before your eyes. And I fell down before Yahweh as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had commanded, in doing what was evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the wrath with which Yahweh was provoked against you in order to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me at that time. And Yahweh was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. Now I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. So this is the actual events of Moses coming down the mountain, finding the people in such disarray, as they had were disobeying the second commandment, worshiping God wrongly. And so he is relating these events to the generation that has come after these events. Again, he's talking to people who were not eyewitnesses, but again, he's talking to them inclusively. It was you who did this because it was your parents. There is, we really need to understand a connectivity to the entire human race, where we are, in a very real sense, culpable for the sins of the generations before us. Primarily because, you know, we would have done the same thing. A lot of it has to do with the whole concept of federal headship, that if you are a part of a nation, if you are a part of a family, and remember the origin of nations was families. It was, you know, the tribes were the descendants of the patriarchs. If you were of the tribe of Levi, you were descended from Levi. If you were a, you know, from the tribe of Benjamin, you were a descendant of Benjamin. And so the 12 sons of Jacob determine the 12 tribes of Israel, although you also have the half-tribes that were the sons of Joseph, and sometimes the tribes are differently numbered as there is judgment upon one trial or one tribe or another, and that's something to look about at a much later date. But we have this event where they heard the words of God. They heard the Ten Commandments. We read that back in Exodus 4 not too long ago. They heard the Ten Commandments from the voice of God. He terrified them, and yet they did not obey. And we understand that from the words of the writer to the Hebrews, that they were in unbelief. We are dealing with a vast number of Israelites who did not believe in God. Oh, they believed he existed. That's the thing, you know, as James says, you know, do you believe in God? That's good. Even the devils believe and tremble. They believed in God's existence. They could not deny God's existence. God's existence was plain to them because they had experienced the Exodus firsthand. They had seen the curses that fell upon Egypt, the plagues of Egypt. They had seen that with their own hand, with their own eyes. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had traveled through the midst of the sea on dry land, and they had witnessed the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the sea behind them. They had been fed miraculously every day with manna from heaven, and they'd seen water flowing from bare rocks to water a nation of several million in the middle of the desert. They had no doubt that God existed. But they were unbelieving. This was meaning that they did not have saving faith. They had not put their trust in God. They believed he existed, but they didn't trust him. We see that in their constant refrain whenever bad things would happen to them. Did God bring us out here to kill us? They didn't trust him. They didn't believe in God. They were unbelievers. And this was the vast majority of that generation. Once again, we need to recognize that God has always worked in remnants. The vast majority of humanity is not destined for salvation. The gate is narrow and the way is, or the gate is straight and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few there are that find it. A lot of people have lost sight of that. We've talked about the and a lot of it has to do with the last 500 years. actually the last 1,000 years of Christianity in the West, where Christianity not only was the dominant religion in all of the cultures throughout Western Europe, which of course, you know, the United States is a colony of Western Europe, Canada is a colony of Western Europe, even, you know, Mexico is a colony of Western Europe, of Spain. So we deal with both, you know, I mean, almost a monolithic Christianity, and a lot of people seem to think that, you know, in the time before the Reformation, Christianity just didn't exist. You know, that it had been so corrupted by Rome and that's not true. If that was true, you know, the reformers never would have been saved. God has always had his remnant, but it's always been a remnant. Even among the visible church, the number of true believers is, I believe, the minority. Now, individual churches can have a majority of believers, but you have, I mean, look at Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church in Houston. Vast basketball arena. I have no idea how many people that thing seats. Never been there, seen pictures. But he bought an old Houston Rockets basketball arena and turned it into Lakewood Church. And it's full every Sunday with unbelievers. Now, in that case, they're not even hearing the Word of God. They're hearing pep talks and self-help things and you know, I don't know. Yeah, I love that clip from Lawson. So we see that, and we understand that. What was the number I saw the other day? It says that most churches in the United States are under 200 in weekly attendance, but like 80% of churchgoers, I won't call them Christians, but churchgoers in the United States attend like the top 20 largest churches. So the vast majority of churches that are full of, you know, 200 or less people consist mainly of 20% of the churchgoers in the United States every week. So when we look at these vast, large, seeker-sensitive churches, we're looking at churches that do not have a large number of believers in them. And I think that's very, very true. God has always worked in remnants. So when we look at pre-Reformation Europe, you had believers scattered amongst the rapidly becoming Roman Catholic churches. Rome, and this is something that a lot of people don't think about either. The Church of Rome did not become officially apostate, meaning the church as a church had not renounced the gospel until the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is post-Reformation. It was part of the Counter-Reformation, part of the response to the Reformation. And that was where they pronounced anathema on any who would believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was where they pronounced the Protestants to be unbelievers. And it was also where they officially denied the gospel, was at the Council of Trent. And so really we can point at that and say, okay, from that point forward, the Church of Rome is not a true Christian church. It is an apostate church. And that persists to today. Now, even saying that, God works in remnants, and I believe that there is a very small minority of true Christians, ignorant, untaught, superstitious, but possessing true faith Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe that. But they believe that in spite of Rome's teachings, not because of it. So keep that in mind as you look at the visible church. We've talked about the fact that what is it that, you know, it was well over 90% back when I was in high school, and now 40 years later, it's in the high 70 percentile of people in the United States who identify themselves as Christian. They're not. They're not. It's like the default religion. I believe they believe that there is a God. Romans 1, they know there is a God. The hardcore atheists who absolutely deny the existence of God are really a very, very small number. They're very vocal, mostly in universities and academia, really, and those who orbit those areas, but those who just absolutely deny the existence of any God. And as I said yesterday, their mantra is, there is no God and I hate him, because they are absolutely, they're not unbelieving in that they don't know God exists. They are rabidly rebellious and hate the fact that God exists and deny the fact that God exists out of hatred, not out of any true intellectual conviction. Okay, back to the base of Mount Horeb. Moses came down from the mountain. He had the tablets of the law. He saw them sinning against God. He saw the molten calf. And he took the two tablets and threw them down and shattered them before the eyes of the people. This was more than just an act of justifiable rage. This was not Moses having a temper tantrum. Israel had smashed the commandments by their actions. The commandments themselves lay in 1,000 pieces, not just the tablets on which they were written. We talk about the law being broken when it's disobeyed. That's what had happened. And this seemed to be almost a symbolic, you know, it seemed to be beyond repair. You look at the situation that they were in. You look at the sin that they had committed. And God has already said, I'm going to destroy them, because they had sinned. And God would have been perfectly justified in raining fire and brimstone down upon that camp at the base of Mount Sinai and wiping out every last man, woman, and child there. Perfectly justified. They had disobeyed him, the true and living God. The only God who is true and living and exists, and the only God who is to be obeyed. They had the law. They had heard the Ten Commandments from the voice of God himself, and they disobeyed. There's a part of me that wishes I could do man-on-the-street interviews, walk around in that camp with a microphone and just, in my best Sam Kinison voice, say, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? What was going through your mind that you thought it was a good idea to make a golden calf and disobey the commandment of God that you heard with your own ears? What was going through your head? There's hints of it in the scripture. If we go back to Exodus and look at those passages there that deal with this event, and I'm not going to turn to it this morning, but maybe we'll read those next Tuesday, looking at the actual event in its historical context back in Exodus when it happened. I think if we go back and look at that, we see some attempts at explanation. They were, you know, Moses had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. They knew he hadn't taken any food or water with him. He'd gone up the hill. The top of the hill was covered with a cloud, a dark cloud, and flashes of fire. It was ominous. It was ominous. I mean, it was impressive, to say the least. Honestly, I think pictures of active volcanoes probably come close, but even they would pale in comparison because there the smoke is issuing from the mountain. There was no smoke issuing from the mountain. The smoke and fire had come down from heaven and were enveloping the top of the mountain. The smoke and the fire had come all the way to the base of the mountain when the Israelites heard the voice of God and received the Ten Commandments. You know, they had a perimeter set up and said, nobody come any closer than this. And the smoke and the fire came to the base of the mountain. And then it had receded back up the mountain, and Moses had gone up to it, and he is in the smoke and the fire, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And he's been up there for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. And the people who didn't trust God, looking up at that mountain, thinking about the fact that they, you know, not thinking about the fact that God has been supernaturally feeding and watering them, consider that Moses is probably dead. Nobody could survive. If it's not the smoke and the fire that gets him, the fact that he had no food and water, he's in bad shape. His chances are slim. Again, not trusting God, not understanding that they were dealing with the creator of the universe for whom nothing was impossible. Now, we know from Moses' words that we looked at yesterday that Moses was up there without food or water for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know from medical science that's humanly impossible. That would kill any one of us. That would kill anybody. Three weeks without food, 3 days without water. That's the general rule. And he was up there, you know, 10 times longer than the average human would survive, and far longer than even the most extraordinary human would survive naturally. But God sustained him, because God is life. Nothing's going to take Moses' life until God's ready to take his life. Nothing's going to take your life until God's ready to take your life. Nothing's going to take my life until God's ready to take my life. As I heard a missionary say long ago, until God's done with me, ain't nothing going to kill me. Once God's done with me, ain't nothing going to keep me here. Our lives are in his hands. Our times are in his hands. Moses was perfectly safe because he was in the hand of God. He didn't need food. He didn't need water. He just needed the presence of God. Meditate on that. So Moses, the people were, you know, they were convinced that Moses was dead. Now, why being convinced that Moses was dead would motivate them to disobey the God whose presence they still saw around the top of the mountain above them? All they had to do was look up, and the visible manifestation of God was up there, and they decided it would be a good idea to disobey God. This is the sinful human heart. This is the condition of all of us. We are all children of wrath, right? And so that was the situation. And that was something to look at, that they were, without a doubt, unbelievers. And the sinfulness of their heart led them to this horrible, horrible excuse me, horrible sin of disobeying God. And we look around. I mean, this wasn't, they didn't build Auschwitz. They weren't robbing banks. They weren't, you know, whatever, you know, this wasn't the Cambodian killing fields. And we think those were much worse than what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're wrong. That's because we're using human scales, not God's scales. The failure to obey the infinite, thrice holy creator of the universe is undeniably the worst crime anyone can ever commit. Failure to obey God. And that was the situation they were in. They had turned their back on the living God. They were children of wrath. All they deserved, all any of us deserve, is the full outpouring of the wrath of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to get. And that's exactly what they deserved. And so when Moses shattered those tablets, he was demonstrating physically what had already happened in reality. They had already broken the covenant. And they had broken it. You know, this is something that we don't really think about, but it's absolutely true. Once you break the law, you are now outside of the law. You are an outlaw. We don't often think of what that word means. It means you're outside the law. And when we say somebody is outside the law, what we don't really understand is they are outside of all the benefits of the law by breaking the law. We have this concept in American jurisprudence, and it's a good concept, that those accused of breaking crimes have rights. That they have the right to, you know, a fair trial and all that stuff. Those rights which are given to lawbreakers, or those accused of being lawbreakers, exist because the police and the courts and the prosecutors are also sinful human beings. So correctly applied, all of the rights that accused lawbreakers receive are designed to protect the official mechanisms of the state from committing injustice. They're not designed to protect the criminal. They're designed to protect the state from falsely convicting someone who is, in fact, not a lawbreaker. Because once somebody truly breaks the law, they are now outside of the law. And that's why once they are convicted of a crime, then they're truly outside the law. Then their freedom can be taken away. Their property can be taken away. Their very life can be taken away justly, because they are outside the law and they have forfeited the protection of the law. So when we think of the rights of criminals, this is one of the problems that has bothered me a long time. The rights of the criminals shouldn't be so strongly advocated for once they're in prison. People talk about, you know, the inhumane, you know, I'm not advocating for cruelty or anything like that. But, you know, if you're in prison, you don't deserve a TV. You don't deserve a radio. You don't deserve creature comforts. You don't deserve an exercise yard. You know, food, water, medical care, but like, you know, I'm a vegetarian. I deserve a vegetarian meal, or I'm Islamic. I deserve halal meals. No, you eat what you're served or you starve, and what you get is going to be cheap and bare sustenance. Because society doesn't need to spend money to your betterment because you have broken the covenant with society. That's what being a lawbreaker is. That's what being outside the law is. And so Israel had broken the covenant. They were outside the law. They had smashed God's covenant all over on the ground. And they were deserving of God's wrath. But Moses interceded for sinful Israel. And Moses begged that sinful Israel would be preserved. And Moses begged for the life of Aaron to be preserved. Aaron, who was, this is the thing. We look here at this incident with the golden calf, that Moses' brother Aaron made the golden calf. Yet, in just a short period of time thereafter, God made Aaron high priest of God. Aaron was going to be the priest who represented the people to God. Where Moses was the prophet who represented God to the people, Aaron was the priest who would represent the people to God. It was Aaron who was going to offer the sacrifices. It was Aaron who was going to serve in the tabernacle. It was Aaron who was going to lead the Levitical priesthood in the worship of God, and who would in turn would lead the people in the worship of God. This is God's massive grace. Yet it's all the intercession of Moses. Now, I mentioned yesterday that a great deal of this was because God was testing Moses. Because Moses had to be convinced, be convicted of his love for Israel. Because God knew Moses was about to endure 40 years of a rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked Israel in the wilderness. That was what was coming up. And God knew that. And so Moses had to have settled in his heart that he loved Israel and he was going to intercede on Israel's behalf. Which also makes, in a way, Moses a priest as well. Because it is the priest who represents the people before God. And Moses, in his unique role as the God's prophet and the lawgiver, I've got mail. I did not, silence my phone. And yes, that is the AOL You've Got Mail notice. That's my phone's ringtone for when I get email. So whoever emailed me, I'll check that in a minute. So this is the condition that Israel was in, and this was Moses' reaction, was to pray to God because he was afraid that God was going to destroy them. He was afraid that God was going to destroy Aaron. Moses was afraid at the anger of God. Now, one thing we need to understand, and this is something that I think a lot of people fail to grasp. God doesn't lose his temper. I mean, I'll admit, sometimes things happen, I lose my temper, and I say or do things I shouldn't do. That's not God. God gets angry. God is angry with sinners. God is angry at sin. God is angry at injustice. And God's anger, you know, manifests in God's wrath. But God's anger and God's wrath are always just. God does not lose his temper, which means God does not lose his composure. God does not lose his rationality. God does not lose his faculties. When God is vengeful, when God is wrathful, when God is angry, it is perfectly thought out. It is perfectly justified. It is perfectly proportional. And it's perfectly in control. God doesn't lose control. That does not mean that God's anger shouldn't frighten us. It should. Indeed, it should frighten us much more than human anger does. Even the anger of a powerful person who, you know, a king who can have your head chopped off, that's anger to fear. But the anger of God is much more fearful. And the reason it's much more fearful is we know where and when God's anger is manifested in his wrath. It is perfectly deserved. It's not out of control. It's not disproportional. It's perfectly deserved. So when we see God angry, as Moses saw God angry here, that anger is frightening because, especially because, that anger is undeniably deserved. And as I said, were God to rain fire and brimstone down on the camp of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai and destroy every last living one of them, down to the smallest donkey in the camp, whatever, the mice under the blankets, destroyed them all, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. That's the reality of sin. But Israel had an intercessor in Moses. And indeed, we have an intercessor in Christ. And so he prayed to God, and then he took the calf, the golden calf, he burned it with fire, he crushed it and ground it until it was very, very small. It says here he threw it in the brook that came down from the mountain. What it doesn't say here, but what it says in Exodus, and we're going to look at that tomorrow, or next week, next Tuesday. I want to look at that passage. He made them drink it. He made the people drink the idol. Again, just a demonstration of the justice of God. So God's, you know, Moses's breaking of the tablets was the deliberate ending of the covenant relationship between Israel and God, which means when Moses goes back up on the mountain and receives again the tablets, then this is a reestablishing of the covenant. The covenant that has been broken by Israel, God graciously renews. This is also something we need to keep in mind as we go through our own lives. We break God's covenant daily. We break God's covenant daily because we are sinners. Yet God renews the covenant daily with those who are his. So when we look at the nations and we look at the nations raging, in the words of Psalm 2, and we look at all that, we must realize that God is gracious and merciful, but his wrath is fearful, yet it is perfectly justified. All right, so next Tuesday we will go back and look at that passage in Exodus where these events actually took place, just to get a little bit more detail. And then probably next Wednesday we'll pick up here in verse 22 and continue in Deuteronomy chapter 9. All right. Let us now recite our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the collect for the sixth Sunday of Easter. O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now the collect for grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that guided by your Spirit we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the collect for the unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Wednesday. I hope you have a great day. If you live anywhere near the Piney Woods, stay dry, because it looks like it's going to be a wet one today. Goober was on the porch eating seeds, and he looked very scruffy and damp this morning when we got up. So, poor squirrel. All right, folks, have a great day. Do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not to. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.